the glory of God.
For this particular subject on the glory of God, the 63rd Psalm, the first and second verses, and although I'll be reading from the King James Version, I'm going to supplement some of the expressions from the Rotherham Version. It begins by saying, O God, thou art my God. Rotherham says, my God, thou art, as an emphatic statement. And instead of saying, early will I seek thee, Rotherham says, earnestly do I desire thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. In the Rotherham translation it reads, as in the sanctuary I have had vision of thee, to behold thy power and thy glory. This psalm was written by David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. He was a fugitive at the time, fleeing for his life, Saul pursuing him in his jealous rage, trying to kill David. And David was looking to his father for help. And he is a picture of all of the Lord's people here in the gospel age who are likewise being persecuted in this present evil world, and who also have the same sentiments of heart as expressed by David, who are looking to God for help and succor in all of their experiences. And when David said that he has had a vision of God's power and glory, what do you suppose that he had seen? Have you ever stopped to think of what he may have conjured up in his mind in making this expression here? Because keep in mind that even though David, when he was fleeing from Saul and had come to Nob, where the tabernacle was located, and had received provisions from the high priest. Remember, he didn't have any food. And the high priest had given him the showbread, which he took with him as he continued to flee now into the wilderness. As I say, even though he had come to the tabernacle, we have to remember that the Ark of the Covenant was gone. It wasn't in the tabernacle. At the time of Eli, the high priest, it had fallen to the hands of the Philistines. And from there, it had gone into the home of Abinadab and Bethshemesh. He was a Levite. Up in Judah, a place called Kirjath-Jearim. And so it stayed there for 70 years, all through Samuel's time as a judge in Israel, all through Saul's reign, and it wasn't until David would become king and would then, after all the battles would cease and Saul's house was deposed, that he would bring it to the tabernacle. So keeping that in mind, how could David have had a vision of God's glory? Because you might think immediately of the Shekinah glory, or that brilliant light over the Ark of the Covenant, which as a Israelite of the tribe of Judah, he would not have had a chance to see, which no man really could see. But Israel would have had the vision of, as they traveled with the tabernacle and the experiences of through the wilderness, of seeing the cloud over the tabernacle by day and a pillar of fire by night. And this would have given them some kind of an impression of God's glory. For that matter, I'd like to ask you that question. What do you envision in your mind as the glory of God? Most of the time we think of something that's awesome. Brilliant light. Associated with something like a magnificent phenomena and power. And perhaps what comes to mind is the experiences of the children of Israel as they came in to the area called Sinai, the wilderness of Sinai, as they traveled from Egypt. Having left Egypt after God performed all these wonderful miracles for them, 3 months later, here they were at Sinai. And we find all of this recorded in the 19th chapter of Exodus. We turn to that chapter. We read there how God told Moses that he was going to bless this people and that he should say to the house of Israel, starting with the fourth verse in this 19th chapter of Exodus, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And so as we read further, that Moses called the elders of the people, and he told them what the Lord had commanded him. And when all the people were assembled, the people answered together, said, "All that the Lord hath spoken we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. But then, as God continued to give him instructions as what he should do in sanctifying the people and sanctifying himself, he also gave rules, and he told them that they were not to approach the mount. There were boundaries set, lest they should die. And what occurred then was some awesome natural phenomena. We read about that in the 16th verse. "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled." And when the Apostle Paul is telling us about this in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, he says that even Moses was trembling. It was such a spectacular sight. And it says, "Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether out of smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly." Earthquake, fire, smoke, lightning, thunder. Was this God's glory? What do you think? Now, this is God's power. That we can be sure of. Tremendous power. And it did frighten the people. Well, as we know, as we continue to look at this incident, that it was made very clear to the people that they couldn't get anywhere near the mountain, that God was only going to deal with Moses. And of course, they agreed to that. That was fine with them. They even told Moses later on, he says, "Don't have God speak to us. You speak with him." They were indeed afraid. And as we read in the 20th chapter of Exodus, we see that then Moses went up into the mount. And that's where he received the Ten Commandments. And it's interesting to note that after the second commandment was given to them, that thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So God says, now, if you're going to serve me, you have to serve me and have no other gods, because if you don't, you're going to get punished. And your iniquity will be visited all the way down to the third and fourth generations. But he also said, as we read in the sixth verse after the second commandment, "And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, this, dear friends, is not the best of translations. I think that Rotherham has given us the right thought when Rotherham says that it isn't a matter of thousands of people receiving this mercy, although that is, we'll find later on, definitely involved, but that the contrast is that as God's punishments have to be unto the third and fourth generation, so also he shows mercy unto 1,000 generations. That's the contrast. The punishments for 3 or 4 generations, but his mercy will go on for 1,000 generations. It's a matter of comparing time, not just the number of people. 3 or 4 generations, that's people, yes, but it's time as well. And there's also people in 1,000 generations, but also it's a matter of having a long period of time involved. And just make a mental note of this particular refrain that we find so many times through the Old Testament, because it's an important point. After Moses received the law, and he was away in the mount, the 32nd chapter of Exodus tells us that the people, they got worried because of his long absence. And they had Aaron make them a golden calf. And when God saw this, why, he told Moses, as recorded in Exodus 32:7, the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Of course, Moses pleaded then for his people, and he reminded our Heavenly Father of the Abrahamic promise. And so God did not destroyed his people as he was thought to do. But then when Moses went down from the mount, and I think that Moses may have thought that the situation wasn't quite as bad as God had told him it was. But when Moses went down and he saw for himself what had happened, why, in his anger, he threw down the tables of law and he broke them. And this, friends, after all, is what the Lord is giving to us, is a picture of the law covenant. It was meant to be broken. It couldn't be kept. Impossible. It was to point out the exceeding sinfulness of sin and how impossible it would be for anyone in the Adamic family to keep the perfect law of God. So Moses then took that golden calf and he ground it up and he strewed upon the water and he made the people drink of it as part of their punishment. But then further, as we read in that 32nd chapter, in the 26th verse, he stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And it's then that all the sons of Levi, it says, gathered themselves together unto him. And then Moses had them slay all of the idolaters, those that were responsible for this awful thing that had happened. Later on we know that the tribe of Levi, who were so loyal here to the Heavenly Father, were exchanged for the firstborn that belonged to God. And that too is noteworthy, and we'll talk a little more about that later on. Well, first of all, before we leave the 32nd chapter, we should note that one of the things that Moses has said when he, after all of this had happened, and that's the 32nd verse of the 32nd chapter, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, he wanted God to forgive. But if not, he says, blot me out, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. But the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned, the against me, him will I blot out of my book. That's the only way that the Lord works. He would not blot out Moses for the other people's sins. Well, the net result of all of the conversation that takes place in the 33rd chapter of Exodus is that Moses was concerned because God said that he was through with this people. He wouldn't lead them any longer, because if he were to lead them, in his anger, he would certainly destroy them. And Moses says, there isn't any other way that we can get to where we're going unless the Lord would lead them. And out of the conversation before the Lord then told Moses that he would indeed lead the people instead of sending his angel before them into the land of Canaan, Moses asked a question. And in a way, it's a most peculiar question, because you might wonder what prompted him to ask this. And it's in the 18th verse of this 33rd chapter of Exodus. Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Why did he ask this? About the only reason that I can think of is that the Lord, in the painting of the picture that he's giving us here, had him ask this for our benefit. Particularly for our benefit. So that we, as God's people, might be inspired. And might be strengthened in knowing of his wonderful plan. And so the Lord answered Moses, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I'll make a proclamation of my name, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face. And here now we have a clue, perhaps, as to why Moses asked the question. From a personal standpoint, it may have been that Moses wanted to see God really and truly face to face. And God says, thou canst see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by. Now he's telling Moses, I'm going to show you my glory, while my glory is passing by. But let's go back now to how the Lord answered him in the first place. In the 19th verse, when he says, I will make all my goodness pass by. It's just like a mathematical equation, dear friends. That which will be passing by will be his goodness. And later he says, that which will be passing by is his glory. His glory is his goodness. And if you don't get anything else, remember that. The glory of God is his goodness. That's the lesson. Now let's develop it further. And as he continued, he says, while my glory passeth by, that I'll put thee in the cliff of the rock and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And then as we read further in this account in the 34th chapter of Exodus, Moses went up into the mountain now a second time. He received a new set of tables of law. And as the Lord said, as the Lord had promised him before he gave him the second tables of law, he made the proclamation first, and then his glory passed by. Let's read the fourth verse in the 34th chapter of Exodus. And he says, and he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And here's the proclamation. The Lord, Jehovah, it's a translation of the word Jehovah. Jehovah, God merciful and gracious long-suffering, and abundant in goodness. I'd like to underscore that several times. Abundant in goodness is this proclamation and truth. Keeping mercy, again, don't forget the Rotherham translation says, for 1,000 generations. Keeping mercy for 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And it will by no means, but however, don't forget, he will not by no means clear the guilty, but there is punishment required for transgression, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshipped. Now notice here, friends, how the contrast. The first time that Moses was in the mount, the proclamation was reversed. The stress was being made upon God punishing to the third and fourth generations for transgressions, but reminding us that his mercy would be unto 1,000 generations. Now that Moses has gone up into the mount a second time, the first thing that God tells Moses is that I'm going to bless and show my goodness unto 1,000 generations. I'm forgiving all iniquity. But I may have to punish unto a third and fourth generation if that's necessary. And this is how Moses got a glimpse of God's glory. All of this is a beautiful picture of the new covenant. Because it's in the establishment of the new covenant that God's glory will be seen. Because his glory is his goodness. That's when thy kingdom come. That's when the blessings will flow to all the families of the earth. And the Lord's goodness will cover the earth. Just like Habakkuk says, you know, the glory of the Lord, he says. Just equate that to his goodness. The goodness of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the deep. Everywhere, everywhere. So now let's just review what we've been talking about. As we said earlier, that first trip that Moses made into the mount to receive the tables of law that were broken is the law covenant that couldn't be kept. But out of that experience came the separation of the tribe of Levi, who were exchanged for the firstborn. And as we know, the law was a schoolmaster meeting the nation of Israel unto Christ. That's the thing that the Lord had in mind in the first place, that when he gave the law to Israel, that what he was trying to develop was that true royal nation and peculiar people, that chosen people for his name that Peter talks about, the church class. So out of that experience now has come the church class. But notice also, dear friends, that the new covenant doesn't come. Not until Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock. Not until Moses first says, blot me out. And the Lord says, oh no. And all of this means that not until our Lord would come and offer himself as a ransom, would it be possible for you and I and all of the Lord's people before, not only to be separated from the Adamic family and given the opportunity of running for the prize of the high calling, but also to get a glimpse of God's glory. And that's why the cleft of the rock was necessary. It reminds us of the hymn that we like to sing, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, picturing our Lord Jesus, the ransom. Because it's only because of the ransom that God's wrath doesn't strike us down. Yes, dear friends, if we analyze ourselves properly, we'll find that so many times God is justified in striking us down. But thanks be to the precious blood of Christ. He doesn't do that. And so as he hid us in the cleft of the rock, he's permitted us to get a glimpse. And that's all it is. Oh, we can never possibly understand fully his goodness and how it will be revealed. Even though we read these precious promises, all the beautiful talks we've heard, brethren trying to explain to us about the wonderful fulfillment of God's promises, but we just can't comprehend. We're living too much in this present environment. It's interfering too much with our proper vision of God's glory, which is his goodness. We say so many times, and it's nice that we do, and even as I stand here before you, my heart's desire is that I bring honor and glory to God's name. And so we say, we want to glorify God's name. And Jesus wanted to do that. And of course, we ask, how can we do this? And what's the best way in which we can do this? Well, let's just turn to the experience that we had, that Jesus had. That's recorded in the 12th chapter of John. Just before his death, he had come into Jerusalem. And coming into Jerusalem, that last week of his life here upon the earth, there were some Greeks that had come to Jerusalem that were curious and they wanted to see. They had come to worship at the feast. They came to Philip. And starting with the 20th verse of that 12th chapter of John, they brought them to see. They said, we would see Jesus. And so Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And here's what Jesus said. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. This was always the motive that Jesus had. He spent his entire life trying to glorify God's name. And then in this case, it says that there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. And the people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake unto him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Jesus indeed glorified God's name. How did he do it? I like the testimony that the Apostle Peter gave of Jesus in this respect when he said in Acts, the 10th chapter, the 38th verse, this is when he came to Cornelius, and he had been so impressed with the fact that the Lord now was going to bring the Gentiles into the church. And in telling them about Jesus, he said in the 38th verse, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. This is the way Jesus glorified God, by going about doing good. He felt that if there was any credit to be given, it should be to the Father. When a rich young ruler came to Jesus and he asked him, this is recorded in the 19th chapter of Matthew, the 16th to the 17th verses, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? The first thing that Jesus said to him is, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one. That is God. This is recorded again in the 10th chapter of Mark. And you might wonder, why did Jesus feel that there is only one good when he was trying so hard and succeeding? He was succeeding in glorifying God's name by doing good wherever he went. Peter's testimony is very accurate, right to the point. He went about doing good and God was with him. Well, the reason why Jesus said this, dear friends, is because he knew all goodness comes from God. All he was doing was reflecting God's character and image. And so when God made man in his own image, this is what he was hoping. This is what he was expecting, that he would be like Jesus when he was here upon the earth, going about doing good and glorifying God. And that's the way we have to try to conduct our lives. Well, it's a constant effort on our part. We have to just constantly restrain our thoughts so that our actions and the things that we do will be to God's honor and glory. And we reflect His glory and His goodness. That's not easy. We have to continue to try every day in every way. But let me touch on one more point. There is a record of the revelation of God's glory in another way. Because I'm sure you understand that the people that saw Jesus and saw what he was doing were seeing God's glory revealed. But I'd like to refer to another incident, and that has to do with the one that's so well known to us about the resurrection of Lazarus. The 11th chapter of John. When Jesus had come to Martha and they had that marvelous conversation, and then he went to Mary, and after his emotional experience of entering into their experience and weeping, he then came to the tomb and he says, take away the stone. That's found in the 39th verse of this 11th chapter. And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh. Her decomposition has set in, for he hath been dead 4 days. And Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Didn't I say that to you, Martha? Did Martha see the glory of God? Did Mary see it? Did the other see it? Most assuredly, dear friends. Because what Jesus did is that he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And it says so plainly in the scriptures, when he had thus, that he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Friends, that was the glory of God that they all saw. It was only a glimpse. But think of the glory that will be revealed. And not in the too far distant future either. Where Jesus, as he has said, all that are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. Will that be glory? Oh yes. That's when the goodness of God will be revealed. And all the people will give honor and glory to his name. Praise ye the Lord, and may the Lord add his blessing.